year or so ago, I was privileged to participate in the ordination of a young man to the Christian ministry and asked to bring just a very brief charge. And I wrote up the substance of that. It was on the text that we've been using as our basic guideline for our weekend together. And any of you fellows that would like one, I believe there must be 50 or 60 copies. And then at the bottom, I have put the names of 2, 4, 6, 8 books, which have some excellent sections dealing with the areas of truth that I have been seeking to cover this weekend. And in fact, had I had more time, again, this matter of being selective, I would have read some very excellent quotes from these books to further whet your appetite. Perhaps I ought to mention them now. I won't get opportunity later. Charles Spurgeon's Lectures to His Students is one of those. I think if I had to whittle down to 12 books, this would be one of the 12. To read and reread, I think I've gone through at least twice, some sections more than that. Very helpful, all the way from the preacher's self-watch to the use of gestures. And with Spurgeon's typical wit and penetration to the core of the issues, this would be a lifetime companion. And then the book from which I'll be quoting several times this afternoon, Charles Bridges, a man in the establishment of the Church of England back in the 1800s, I believe, The Christian Ministry. Excellent section here on the right use of the law in the Christian ministry and how to preach the gospel. And the aspects that I'll be touching this afternoon of speaking with discrimination and with application of truth, an excellent lifetime companion to the minister. And then my secretary, either I didn't speak too clearly on the dictation, or she got 3 letters of John Newton. It's supposed to be the letters of John Newton, the little paperback by Banner of Truth Trust, in which John Newton has some very helpful material on the call to the Christian ministry. I would say outside of Mr. Clowney's book on this subject, for something brief, which brings into focus the principles that are operative in a valid call to the ministry. Mr. Newton does an excellent job in this area. Some helpful suggestions on people who are grappling with the truth of election. He writes to someone who was having problems in this area and gives some very judicious and helpful advice. And then The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. And then a new book, I understand you have at the bookstore, The Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray. And then a little paperback, Words to Winners of Souls, a little manual that in periods of dry spiritual experience, take a day or an afternoon and go off with your Bible and that little book. And with dependence upon the Lord, I'm sure you'll come back refreshed. And then another excellent book by Spurgeon, An All-Round Ministry, which contains 12 of the lectures Spurgeon delivered for some 25 years when the men who graduated from his pastor's college would come back for a yearly convocation, and he would charge them as sort of the elder amongst the flock, sort of the bishop of the of that gathering. Very helpful material, and so I commend those books for your reading. Might purchase them as soon as possible and then make lifetime companions of those bonds. Now, as we turn to the Word of God, may we once again just pause in prayer and ask the Lord by His Spirit to assist us and teach us through His Word. Our Father, we lift up our hearts with grateful praise for the opportunity that has been ours this weekend of exercising our minds and our spirits in the light of revealed truth. We thank you for the sense of your presence, for the times when we've been able to exchange thoughts one with the other. And now we pray that you would not leave us at the mercy of our own resources as we come to this last hour together. Be pleased to quicken the one who speaks, that he may speak as the oracles of God, and that we who listen may be instructed of the Holy Spirit. Give us discernment to prove all things, to hold fast to that which is good. Make us, we pray, to be like those at Berea who receive the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Give us that noble spirit, we pray. Answer us in our petition. For we ask these favors through him who loved us and gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We began to consider this morning the second aspect of Paul's command to Timothy, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. And in this matter of taking heed to our teaching, two main divisions of thought: the content of our teaching, that which we communicate, and then we're going to touch later on for a few minutes at the close of our study, the manner in which we communicate that content, this matter of communication and how we teach the word of truth. Under the first heading of the matters which we communicate, take heed to thy teaching, we are considering, first of all, take heed to your teaching that you teach the whole counsel of God. I have now Luther's quote that I'll read verbatim. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady in all the battlefield besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And so we sought to bring into focus at least five or six of those areas where the battle is raging for the souls of men, and in which we must engage ourselves with diligent, sober thought, and then with anointed proclamation if we are to serve our generation by the will of God, giving proper place to the law of God, by the grace of the Lord, preaching the whole Christ to the whole man, giving a clarion call to repentance, spelling out the basis of biblical assurance, teaching the true doctrine of the perseverance as well as the preservation of the saints, and seeking to set before men the distinguishing traits of true conversion. Now, not only must we take heed to our teaching as far as its content is concerned, that we teach the whole counsel of God, but now, in the second place, we must take heed to our teaching that we teach the whole counsel of God in proportion. Have you ever thought of what beauty is? Might be interesting to try to get some definitions of beauty. Perhaps that will help keep us awake. This is a bad hour. I don't envy teachers who have to teach during this hour of the day. This is most people's drowsy period. But would someone like to venture a definition of what beauty is in any realm? What is beauty? Yes. All right, would someone like to add to that? Yes. All right. So we have the concept of symmetry leading to a whole, something to do with that which is a composite unit. All right, anyone else want to add anything to that? I think we have the... Yes.
Beauty is that in the created realm which reflects the beauty of God.
All right, that which reflects the beauty of God. Well, what is there in the character of God that in the purest, most noble sense makes him a thing of beauty?
His holiness.
Would his holiness be beautiful apart from his justice and his love?
His glory.
Which is the outshining and harmonious display of his perfection. Don't we come back to that again? I don't want to squeeze your definition into my notion here, but do we come back to that? All right, someone else. All right, now we could begin to do some philosophical hair splitting, and that would take more time probably than it warrants. But I think we're moving in the direction that I believe is valid, that beauty involves something of a composite an interrelationship of things that perhaps in themselves are not too intrinsically attractive, but together with other things, they form a whole. You see a person who perhaps, if you just took a picture of the ear, you'd say that's a well-formed ear. And you look at the chin, you'd say that's a nice sculptured chin. And all of these independent characteristics, but put them together, they might not necessarily form what we call a beautiful person. There may be other people that every feature is pleasing, but maybe they've been blessed with an unusual nose, like one that sort of turns up on the end, or one that perhaps like Dr. Rudolph turns over like a hawk on the end. And so if all the other features are pleasing and in proper proportion, if there's one that's out of whack, that person, we say, is not beautiful, would be beautiful if it were not for, and then we mention that characteristic. So in the preaching of the truth, that truth which we're called upon to display, the whole counsel of God is beautiful as God has given it to us. There is a harmonious interrelationship of divine truth. And as we seek to take heed to our teaching, that ideal to which we must press, no man at his best will ever attain it, but he should make it as his goal, is that we not only declare the whole counsel of God, but that we declare the whole counsel of God in due proportion. This quote from Bridges: many are confined to favorite doctrines, neglecting others of at least equal importance. Some are continually employed in detecting the delusions of a false profession. Others in fulminating the terrors of the law. Others in painting the awful condition of the unconverted. Others in general invitations to Christ, or in dispensing indiscriminately the promises and the consolations of the gospel, or others in an abstract exposition of practical obligations. Some seem to forget that the church as well as the world needs a quickening ministry. And then he summarizes what should be the whole spectrum, the beauty of that display of divine truth: the guilt, corruption, and ruin of man by the fall, his free and full justification through faith in the atoning blood and meritorious obedience of the Redeemer, his adoption by faith into the family of God, the holy nature and evidences of this faith, the immediate agency of the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration, progressive sanctification in all his offices of holy and heavenly consolation, the harmonious working of the three sacred persons, each in his specific office, in the economy of redemption. These are the cardinal points in the ministration of every scribe instructed in the kingdom of heaven. And so this must be our goal, that we not only declare the whole counsel of God, but declare it in due proportion. Now, I'm personally convinced that God blesses his church in giving gifts not only to men, but giving men of particular disposition and bent of mind, that certain facets of his truth might be brought out into unusual brilliance through that individual, in order that they may be incorporated into the life stream of the church. It's more natural that a young man in the flush and fervor and zeal of his youth will be a son of thunder than he will be an aged John, the apostle of love. Now, I must be true to my God-given identity. Nothing is more disgusting than to see a man of 20 trying to talk like a man of 70. Talk like a man of 20. Be yourself yielded to the Spirit and disciplined by grace, and give vent to the truth of God through your own God-given personality. But let's not allow our personality and our temperament to put such a stamp upon the truth and upon our emphases in declaring the truth that it becomes a caricature. And you know what a character is. It's taking that most unique characteristic of an individual and blowing it up to out of proportion so it becomes the earmark of that person. In the 64 campaign, all you saw everywhere was what? Dark horn-rimmed glasses. That was the caricature, you see. Or you saw the long Texas nose, the caricatures of our friend Mr. Johnson, of our president. And so in the presentation of the truth, we must aim toward presenting the whole counsel, but in its proper proportion. We could labor that point, but we'll simply mention it to move to some other areas that we'd like to expand in a bit more detail. And then thirdly, under this matter of taking heed to thy teaching, the content of that teaching, not only the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel in proportion, but in the third place, the whole counsel in proportion and applied. And this is where I want to sit for a few minutes. When you and I stand to teach the truth of God, it's like the tailor. And this is the only suit I've ever owned that has a valid illustration. A tailor made this. The tailor takes the fabric off the boat. And according to the measurements, he then cuts that fabric, sews it together, and he makes it into a garment that is suited to me. But now the whole end of all of his labor is not that this might sit in a showcase so people come by and nod and say, isn't that a pretty jacket? The whole end is that I might put it on and find its use in terms of my own needs in the realm of clothing. Now, we've spent hours, I trust, laboring in the Word and in doctrine. We've sought under God to know the sense of that passage, which is the next passage in our regular exposition, or which God has laid upon our hearts, or that particular topic. And we've prepared, we've sought to be true in our exegesis, not twisting the Word, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, manipulating it to fit our own conceptions, but we're letting the text lead us down any path that an honest exegesis and comparison with the analogy of faith will lead us. Now, when we've done all of that, we are not finished. By simply holding up this fabric that is woven together out of the bolt of our study in terms of exegesis and comparing commentaries, we've got this wonderful garment. And then we hold it up to our people, and then we let them go looking at a garment. No, we must, under God, seek to get them to crawl into that garment. Isn't this what the Scripture means when it says that we are to tell men to adorn the doctrine of God in all things? Not only instruct them in that doctrine, but teach them how to adorn themselves with that doctrine. And this is the pattern the great apostle followed. After laying out the great doctrines of the Word of God in those first 11 chapters of Romans, he says, I beseech you, therefore. He didn't stop and say, well, I'll trust the Holy Spirit to tell them what to do now that they've heard the truth. He said, this is what you ought to do. He lays out those great truths in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Then he comes to chapter 4. I beseech you, therefore, to walk worthy of the Lord. Period? No. Then he takes three chapters to tell them what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. He didn't say, I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to tell you what that means. He began to tell them. And so you find this pattern in the apostolic letters, where there was the setting out of that fabric, weaving it together, and then seeking to get men to adorn that doctrine. Again, my prejudice for the Puritan expositors. I don't want anyone to think that I'm beginning a cult of antiquity worship or something. I don't want to be any part of that. But where you get help, you can't help but want others to come to the same stream. And after the Puritans expounded the text, you know the pattern they followed, there was exposition, then there was the doctrine involved, and they'd lay out the doctrines, then it was use one, use two, use three, use four, use five. And they never ended with exposition or doctrine, but they always came to that third area of teaching, use one, use two, use three. They told people what it would mean if they began to appropriate this truth in the area of practical experience. I'm convinced that this is one of the secrets of the power of their preaching. You were never left hanging there with a mystical look upon your eyes and saying, isn't that marvelous? No, after being caught up into the heavenlies as the truth of God was laid out, your eyes were again turned earthward and homeward and shopward and marketplaceward, and you were told what this truth will mean in those specific areas if you are to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. Now, in what specific ways is this to be done? If we are to take heed to our teaching, and that its content not only be a declaration of the whole counsel of God and that counsel in due proportion, but the counsel of God applied. How is this to be done? May I suggest two things? It's to be done with specific application, and secondly, with searching discrimination. We are to make specific applications of the truth. We find the scriptural pattern in the life of our Lord when he was applying truths to individuals, like the woman at the well. She wanted living water. He didn't give her some obtuse dissertation on the fact that those who would drink of living water must be ready to honestly face their sins. He said, "Call thy husband." That put the matter very simply. "Lord, give me this water so that I don't need to come again." He said, "You want water? All right. Call your husband." "Oh, but Lord, I don't have a husband." He says, "That's right. I know all about your sordid past. You want living water? You've got to face that sordid past and be willing to face it honestly in my presence. I know all about you." Now, that's about as specific as you can get, isn't it? The rich young ruler, our Lord parried with it, touched peripheral issues. "What must I do to have eternal life?" Matthew 19. The Lord said, "Well, you know the commandments." He gave them. He said, "Why, all these things that I kept from my youth up." The Lord said, "All right, I'll go to the heart of the matter. One thing thou lackest." And he didn't give some distant, unrelated lecture on the danger of idolatry. He said, "Son, take your riches, sell them, give them to the poor. Follow me." He said, "You've got an idol in your heart, and there's no sense kidding ourselves. That idol is your covetousness. Go on out and smash your idol." He went right to the core of the issue. Right to the core. The Apostle Paul did this in his writings. He said in Galatians 5:19, "The works of the flesh are manifest," and he didn't say, "and you know what they are." He said, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," and then he mentions anger, wrath, pride, and after all that list, he says, and the list isn't finished, "and such like." He said, "I've just started the list, now you complete it." Our Lord did this when he said in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed sin," period, no, proceed. And then he mentioned the sins, specific. 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul said, "The law is good if a man use it lawfully, for we know that the law is not made for the righteous, for the good man, but for," and then he names them, all the different forms of lawbreakers, gross sins, and after completing that list, he says in verse 11, I believe it is, he said, "And if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine according to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Specific naming of issues. And frankly, I have very little patience with some of my brethren who say, "Well, I don't name the issues. I just set out the principles and I trust the Holy Spirit to apply them." What a pious way to cover up an unwillingness to follow out the mind of God. Let's be careful of being specific where God is not. And I'm sure most of us have laughed often when people have talked about the famous five, but never forget, when Paul finished his list of the works of the flesh, he said, "There's some I have not mentioned." And in every given generation and in any given culture pattern, there are issues that are clearly coming under that category of the works of the flesh, which we have an obligation to name in the application of other biblical principles. Specific application. One of the ways we can do this is with the use of questions. This is something that fascinated me as I sought to understand some of the mechanics of the great preachers of the past, and I noticed something. That those who were used of God to move the hearts of men, I'm not talking about those who were used, I don't know whether of God so much, but who were noted for their pulpit oratory, but I'm talking about those who were known as being fathers in Israel, ones who could say, "Though ye have 10,000 instructors, yet have I begotten you through the gospel." I'm talking about men of the stripe of Whitfield and of John Wesley. Though I don't embrace a lot of his theology, certainly God used him to call many into his kingdom. Jonathan Edwards. And you will find that these men, almost without exception, in their specific application of the truth, used series of questions with great and devastating authority. after their hearers were exposed to the doctrine and its general truth, then they would turn to their hearers and apply questions to the conscience to make men reflect upon that truth in the light of their own experience. Joseph Eileen, in his famous work, An Alarm to the Unconverted, a book worth mastering, sometimes has whole paragraphs of questions seeking to drive his hearer to reflect upon the truth in the light of his own experience. Bridges says something about this that I think is very incisive in its insight. He said, we must interest people in the truth by calling upon them to observe, by asking them questions to answer silently in their own mind, by every prudent incitement to follow us closely. Now notice this statement. We must not expect our hearers to apply to themselves such unpalatable truths. So unnatural is this habit of personal application that most will fit the doctrine to anyone but themselves. I've often said there's only one place where the human heart is not naturally selfish. That's when it comes to applying truth. Everybody's a benevolent Santa Claus when it comes to applying truth. By nature, the human heart is a grasping, clutching thing. Our babies are born with their fists clenched, and we go through life that way. Gimme, 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 my, my. But when it comes to applying the truth, why, we become so benevolent, and we've got truth to throw away like Rockefeller had dimes, and everybody can have his portion, and poor me, I've got nothing left for me. And this is what Bridges is talking about. He said, men will not do this, and so we must, by the enablement of God and by grasping some of these principles, seek to make them apply the truth to themselves. This is where the illustration breaks down. I was glad to step into my tailor-made suit, but a truth which is unpalatable to human nature, men are going to run from it. And under God, we must seek to press them to apply that truth to their own conscience. And so, to teach the whole counsel of God in due proportion and with application, there must be a specificness in our application, and then secondly, with searching discrimination. Whenever I stand to preach, I always assume that if it's a group of any size whatsoever, that I have at least three or four different classes of people there. Now, I'm not talking about a group like this. Here, I would assume basically maybe two or three classes. But when I stand before my congregation on the Sunday morning, I assume that I have there, as I generally do, visitors who probably have never confronted the gospel with any clear note whatsoever. This is all perfectly new to them. There are others who are awakened. There are certain ones that I know have begun to show an interest in the things of God. Perhaps I've spoken to them in pastoral calls, and they've begun to search the scriptures, and we're feeding them literature, evangelistic literature, that we're trusting will be God's instrument to bring them to faith. Then there are those who, because they made a decision in the dim, murky past, they think they're saved, but there are no evidences of life. None whatsoever. Over a period of knowing them for 4 years, they come Sunday morning, and that grudgingly, and no real interest. And so in the light of the word, though you're not God, you have serious concern that perhaps these people are deceived professors. Then there are those new babes who come and hang upon every word, to whom the Lord Jesus is a precious, burning reality. And then there's that other group, that mature saint who's known what it is to go through the fire of affliction. You've got all those people before you as a pastor, and you've got to give a due portion in season. That's no task for the indolent. And I think it's an insult to God where He has given us, within His Word, the prescription for each of those classes to simply give out one dose and say, take what you need. I don't believe God would have us do this. As you read the New Testament letters, you find that there was this discrimination. At times, Paul is talking to people who are apparently deceived. He says, don't be deceived, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't be deceived. You who think that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, etc., shall have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. John writes in 1 John, I've written unto you, children, young men, fathers. He was discriminating. He realized he had different classes. And so we must, in the application of truth, seek to apply it with searching discrimination. In Joseph Eileen's book, An Alarm to the Unconverted, in that first, second section where he gives the marks of the unconverted, he gives what he calls 10 marks that some people carry in their forehead. And he mentions profaners of religion, open lawbreakers, rejectors of the gospel, those who obviously are not the children of God. Then he says, but many of you here listening to my voice or reading this book, you don't have the marks of your unconverted state upon your forehead. You carry those marks within the secrets of your heart. And then he gives 12 secret marks, hidden marks of the unconverted, like secret enmity against the strictness of true religion, secret reserves in closing with Christ. I'm quoting some of his Puritan terminology. And after he's done, he's given 22 classes of unconverted people. And he has not butchered or twisted a text of Scripture to do it. It is all emerged from the Word of God. And if God has put those classes there, then I believe he expects us to discern who they are and what they are, and in his name and by the power of the Spirit, to apply the truth with that searching discrimination. In order to discipline myself to do this, I've sought in the regular exposition of any section of the Word, after having laid out that exposition, tried to get it in some kind of order and illustrate it so there'll be little windows of light into the souls of men, I write down deliberately on my initial worksheets. They look like this. They cover the x-ray plates. A lady who works in an office gets these for me in a doctor's office. And I put down application, apply, long before anything's come to my mind. And some of the most arduous thought and prayer goes into this matter. How am I going to apply that? There's that high school kid. He sits over there every Sunday. Now, what are his problems? What does this passage say to the typical teenager? I've got to have a portion for them. Then I've got all those students from that Bible school, would-be missionaries and pastors. What does this passage say specifically to them? And then there's dear old Mrs. Blair, who lost her husband a year and a half ago, and longs to go home to be with the Lord, not with a morbid longing, but a tender, gracious spirit, 85 years of age, witnessing to the people in the old folks' home where she lives. What does this passage say to her? And then there's Bud out there, awakened, made a break with the Roman Church, seeking, reading the Scriptures. What would God be likely to use, perhaps, to lead him over that line into conscious embrace of Christ? And with all those people and their needs upon your heart, you begin to seek to apply the truth of God with discriminating application. Oh, you say you talk like the whole job is yours. My job is to take heed to my teaching. The Holy Spirit alone can open the eyes of that man and enable him to embrace it. But let it never be said there was nothing to embrace because of my indolence, because of my carelessness, because of my unwillingness to cultivate and work at the art of searching discrimination in the application of divine truth. And now, I mentioned for the last part of our consideration this afternoon, we want to consider not only taking heed to ourselves in the content of our teaching, but take heed to thy teaching in the manner of communication. And I have here just two suggestions. We want to take heed in this matter of the manner of our communication, take heed to our teaching that we teach, first of all, with studied simplicity. Now, I have 3 points. I'm sorry. I worked one in just before coming over here that I hadn't thought of. With satisfactory orderliness and with spirit-wrought compassion and urgency. First of all, take heed to thy teaching that in your communication, you communicate with studied simplicity. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 has a very instructive word for us. 1 Corinthians 14, that chapter in which Paul is dealing with the abuse and proper use of the gift of tongues within the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 9, referring, of course, to the matter of tongues, but there's a principle that applies to us. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken, for ye shall speak into the air? And I'm convinced many a sermon has been a disturbance of the airwaves. That's all. Because the words spoken have not been easy to understand. It said of our Lord, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that the common people heard him what? Gladly. Why? Because he communicated with studied simplicity. Sitting on a hillside, he wants to illustrate. He points to the birds. Behold the fowls of the air. Look at them. Look at the lilies of the field. A young would-be disciple, the Lord says, see a little fox out in the field? The sun begins to go down. He's got a little hole he can call his own, doesn't he? He sure does. Because the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. All little monosyllable words. Studied simplicity. He who could have baffled the learned. The common people heard him gladly, and he did baffle the learned. With the power of truth, it wasn't obscured by a mass of meaningless verbiage. Studied simplicity. Now we agree, I trust you believe this, that there must be a supernatural work of the Spirit in the realm of divine illumination before a man can ever understand the truth of God in a way of feeling and knowing its power. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Now granted that we are convinced that the Holy Spirit must give a supernatural gift of illumination before a man can be saved, let's not make it necessary that he also give a supernatural gift of interpretation before a man will be saved under our ministry. Let's not make it necessary that God give the gift of interpretation before men know the substance of what we're saying. And this demands a studied simplicity. We've had a problem with my oldest child, my boy. Never had a boy's appetite. I suppose one day I'll wish for these days back again when he begins to eat me out of house and home. But Joel's always been a picky eater, too interested in our conversation and too interested in going back out to play. And so usually about 45 minutes before we get the meal down, we get it down. Now, I could turn to my son one of these evenings when he's not eating too well and say, son, Daddy'd love to have you eat more. And he'd say, well, Daddy, why do you want me to eat? And I could say, well, son, if you don't assimilate a sufficient supply of nutritional concomitants, you will undoubtedly be plagued with chronic anemia and physical debilitation. Now, I could say that. But I wouldn't be communicating. I say, son, if you don't eat, you get sick. Now, we've laughed, and rightly so. I believe God's given us the gift of humor. But listen, if I had some people at my table whom I was trying to impress, I might impress them with my command of words. But I'd fail to convince my son, who might be physically harmed if I don't communicate. And what is the pulpit? Not a place to display anything but the truth. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:1, by the full display, the manifestation of the truth. And he didn't put a mask of high-sounding terms between the truth and his hearers, but he sought to speak in plain speech that men might understand. Along this line, a very practical problem that you will face is you've got to develop two vocabularies. If you're going to do the kind of reading that will keep your mind sharp and disciplined, you've got to be reading. I never read Mr. Murray without my dictionary. Never. I always have my dictionary there. I didn't know there were so many words in the English language. And my vocabulary is not as limited as some would be, and yet I find that I just got to use my dictionary. And that's necessary. If you're going to develop your mental powers as well as your spiritual life, there should be a consistent parallel reading, outside reading. Wish I had more time to go into this. Perhaps in the question time after we can touch this, the minister and his reading habits, completely unrelated to direct sermon preparation. But you're going to have to develop that vocabulary, which will be your study vocabulary, but you've got to learn to develop a communicating vocabulary. And it's frustrating at times because words are precision instruments. And there's a time when there's a word you want to use that is just, it hits the nail right on the head, but it won't hit anybody's head there. You see? So you've got to learn that discipline of using a word that even in your own thinking is not quite as precise, but a word is simply a vehicle of communication. And so we must study simplicity. I would say that you men, privileged to be in the school that you are, and to be under the academic disciplines that you are, will have an unusual temptation in this area. Learn to take heed to your teaching, that it be with studied simplicity. Again, may I quote from Bridges on this? He has an excellent word. I hope I've whetted your appetite to get hold of Mr. Bridges. Luther tells us, when asked by Dr. Albert the best way of preaching before the elector, I said, quote, "Let all your preaching be in the most plain manner. Look not to the prince, but to the plain, simple and unlearned people, of which cloth the prince himself is also made. If in my preaching I should have regard to Philip Melanchthon or other learned doctors, I should work but little good. If I preach in the simplest sort to the unskillful, and the same giveth content to all. Vanity will make a man speak and write learnedly, but piety only can prevail upon a good scholar to simplify his speech for the sake of the vulgar." Oh, do you get that, man? Listen to it. Vanity will make a man speak and write learnedly, but piety only can prevail upon a good scholar to simplify his speech for the sake of the vulgar. Such a preacher, though his worth may be overlooked by the undiscerning now, will one day have a name above every name, whether it be philosopher, poet, orator, or whatever else, is most revered among mankind. And now I'm really going to stick my neck out. It's getting toward the end of the day, so I can do it. With no reference to those of you who are called to the teaching field, because I would never in any way seek to pass judgment upon you or read your motives. I'm sure they're clear before God. But speaking to you young men who have your lives before you, your value, what shall I be? How can I best serve the interest of the kingdom of my Lord Jesus Christ? Frankly, I'm disturbed when I move about in schools, Christian colleges, and I find so many saying, "Well, I feel God's called me to the classroom to be a teacher." Now, we need godly teachers, such as you're privileged to have in your school, in other schools. But I'm disturbed by the lack of young men who say, "God has laid necessity upon me. I must preach, and I want to serve him in the focus and realm of the local assembly." I fear that in an age that deifies academic attainments, that the motivation, perhaps unrealized by many young men, is the status symbol of erudition that comes with the classroom. Any of you young men who aspire to a teaching position, I plead with you in the name of my Lord Jesus Christ, you go down before God and ask him to search out your motives. Any man who has the mental gifts to be of use to God in the pastorate, in all the demands that are upon him in just this simple area of trying to be discriminatory in his application of truth, a man with that bent of mind could be a scholar if he sought to be, in the sense that he could move in academic circles. There comes a time when a man must forego that in order to best serve the interests of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so I solemnly charge you, men who have your lives before you, to soberly weigh that issue. Vanity will make a man speak and write learnedly. That doesn't say all who speak and write learnedly are vain. No, not at all. But this may be the motive in some. But piety alone can make a man write plainly. And then he says this that I think is so true. Education has formed our minds into a mold so different and given us a language so remote from familiar usage that there must be a great and possibly an uncongenial change in our flow of thought and composition, and yet without losing that vigor and liveliness necessary to arrest the tension. We must condescend to men of low estate to study their minds, habits, and phraseology. Never use a hard word where a plain one can be found. Joel, eat your food or you'll get sick. Giving proper words in their proper places. Short sentences, I get stung every time I read that. And specially simple ideas, for many will comprehend or successfully guess at the meaning of a hard word who would be baffled by a complex idea. Parenthesis and circumlocution, it is just a remark, deprive expression of its edge, and the idea, attenuated by frequent tropes and figures, arrives at the mind of the hearer like an arrow spent in its flight. It's not difficult to make easy things appear hard. You know what that's like. You got a paper to deliver, and your study's been kind of thin, and you try to sort of beef it up with some vocabulary. It's not difficult to make easy things appear hard, but to render hard things easy is the hardest part of a good orator and a preacher. That's true. And so take heed to thy teaching, whether it's in Sunday school class, a mother sitting down with a child, a father with his children, a pastor with his flock, a teacher in his classroom. Let us seek with studied simplicity to communicate the truth of God. One of the most rewarding things is that when you've labored over a thing like this, Lord, how can I, without taking an edge off the holy aura that surrounds a certain doctrine or truth, without in any way cheapening it, lessening its dignity, how can I communicate this? And as you pray and labor and a burst of light comes upon your own soul, and then you give that truth out and someone comes and says, Pastor, that's something I've been wondering about for years, but God made it so plain to me through your ministry this morning. Then all the sweat and labor is worth it. It's worth it because you've been an instrument of conveying divine truth with studied simplicity. And then secondly, with satisfactory orderliness. Don't get in bondage to artificial outlines and patterns of preaching. Some of these men, they can't even greet you without an alliteration. You ever meet those kind of people? Good morning, my friend, my fellow, and my something or other. They'd have another F there. I said they probably proposed with three P's or something else when they proposed to their wives. And this becomes artificial, and it'll do something to your congregation. It'll put them to sleep. If they know that your first point is a P, know what they'll be doing instead of thinking of that first point? They'll be thinking, well, how could he get a P into his second point and a P into his third point? Now, maybe I'm just throwing off the roguishness of my own carnality in the area of my thinking on others, but when I sit under the ministry or listen to someone who's bound by that constant alliteration pattern, 3 points, two or three sub-points, illustration, all the rest, there's an artificiality because the Bible wasn't written that way. But let us, turning our backs upon that, let us seek to communicate and to teach with satisfactory orderliness. Let's try to think. Now, if I were sitting where my people are sitting and I made that first point, what would be the question I would ask? We'll try to anticipate that question and answer it before it's even asked and follow that thought progression which is most natural to the average person. And so your teaching then will fall into some orderly pattern. Some men have more gifts in this area by nature, but they don't have much illustrative gift. So they've got to work on the matter of illustrations to be little windows of truth to let some light in. Others, illustrations pop into their mind like wildfire, But then when they try to teach, it's like buckshot. Everything just comes out at you at once in a big fan instead of like rifle shots striking specific marks. And so I would urge upon you to seek, to take heed to your teaching continually. May I say you wives can be a great help to your husbands here. I hope you husbands aren't so thin-shelled that your wife can't touch you without having egg ooze out all over the place. Can your wife criticize your preaching and teaching? My wife's my severest critic. In fact, I know times when I just don't have it. If my wife's there, I feel miserable because I know, though, perhaps, I'm not talking now standing and playing the hypocrite, but you're communicating somehow, your tongue feels about that thick in your mind like it's got gooey molasses in it, and you just can't seem to get it across. Mr. Adams, you've had that experience once or twice, I'm sure, in your years of pastoral experience. Well, I know when I go home, my wife will look at me and say, "Dear, so you had a hard time this morning, didn't you?" I'll say, "Yep, had a hard time this morning." And then she'll seek to help me, if I'm willing to listen, and I usually am. You can be a help to your husbands in this way, you wives. To say, "Well, dear, speaking now from the standpoint of a wife, that first point you had was tremendous, but then you just sort of left me hanging, and you sneaked up behind me and hit me with a third point, and I just didn't know where you were going." And then work with your husbands. Work with them. Seek to be an help, meet or answering to their needs, even to this need. To have someone who loves them and can honestly evaluate and criticize in a constructive way the ministry. If you use too many big words, and you wives catch it, talk to your husbands and seek to help them in that area. So let's attempt to communicate with satisfactory orderliness. And then last of all, in taking heed to our teaching in the manner of our delivery, not only should we deliver the truth with studied simplicity, some measure of orderliness, but with spirit-wrought compassion and urgency. The Paul who wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1 that the gospel came to you in power, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, ends that verse with something that puzzled me for years. Will you turn in your Bibles for a moment and look at 1 Thessalonians 1? 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. There was a direct connection in the means God used for the salvation of these Thessalonians between the lives of the servants of God and the effect of the message that they brought. He said, the word came in this way, as ye know what manner of men we were. And what manner of men were they? As they delivered the gospel, and the effectual call of God was operative in the lives of many of these people, in what climate did they speak that gospel? Well, verse 4 of chapter 2, we were entrusted of God with the gospel. We spoke not as pleasing men, but God. We didn't use flattering words. We weren't after your money. We didn't seek glory from you. And now notice what he says in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. We didn't come merely to deliver some truth, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Paul said, as I communicated the message, you know, your very consciences bear witness that I would have given my very self to you. You became dear to us. And it's amazing how the common man, even the unregenerate, sense when the man is simply grinding out his professional oration and when he's pouring out his soul seeking to gain their good, temporal and eternal. They sense it. And it's amazing what people will take from a man who can say, I want to give you not only what I've gleaned in my study, but my very soul, because you were dear to me. It's amazing what people will take from a man that they know loves them. It was McShane who said to his people, never forget it, the man who loves you most is the man who tells you the most truth about yourself. And when that truth is spoken with studied simplicity, with some measure of orderliness, and embodies the whole counsel of God in its symmetry and interrelationship, it's amazing what people will take when they know you love them. It's amazing. The searching, prying, cutting, wounding truths, if they know that the man who delivers that truth wields the sword of the Spirit in love, speaking the truth in love. For if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And again, as I've sought to study some of the men whom God used to bring people to spiritual birth, I'm not talking about some of the great pulpit orators. I don't look at a man whose sermons are a model of preaching exhibition, but I try to find the men whom God honored with true success. People were brought into the kingdom under their ministry, who were built up into vigorous piety and usefulness. And one thing that you notice about every one of them, they were men with large hearts. Large hearts. Men who had a capacity to feel. Men who could weep, if not outwardly, inwardly. It would be simply an external histrionic effect to try to imitate this, but I believe there's a principle that's valid. Someone came to a woman who had heard the great Mr. Whitfield and said to this woman, "What do you feel is the secret of the success of this man?" She said, "I've heard him preach 3 times today. As I've pressed near to the preacher as he expounded the gospel, 3 times today I have been made wet with the tears that have splashed from his cheeks." Oh, that's extreme, is it? Would to God I could know 1/100th of his usefulness and have his extremity, if that's the price. Someone was visiting the church where McShane preached with such usefulness. The old sextant was there, who had been there when McShane preached. And taking him into the study and then up into the pulpit, this man asked the sexton what was the secret of McShane's power from the human side. And he told the man to ascend into the pulpit, and he did. And he said, "Now lean over the pulpit," and he did. He said, "Now stretch out your hands," and he did. He said, "Now weep." He said, "There's the secret." Men with heart. Men with heart. The Apostle Paul, who wrote that great exposition of God's absolute sovereignty in the realm of grace, in all of its inscrutable mystery, begins that chapter by saying, "I have continual pain and sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my kinsmen, my brethren, according to my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He says in Philippians 1, "I tell you often and now with tears that these are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Jeremiah, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep night and day for the slain of the daughter of my people." The promise in the Psalms, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Doesn't necessitate actual water coming down from the eyes, though it wouldn't do any harm to have a little of that, I'm sure. But it's speaking of that attitude of heart, having a feeling heart. Feeling heart. With some men, that feeling will be expressed differently. I was thinking of this in terms of what is pulpit passion. With some men, because of their personality and the rest, the way God has stamped them and molded them, their pulpit passion and fire is like the fire in the fireplace when you first light it. And the tongues of flame flash and leap and dance. It's true fire. Others are like a big log. No dashing flames, but just that deep red glow that exudes a continual heat and warmth. And so, because your personality may be such, there'll never be the leaping, flashing expression of pulpit passion and fire. In God's name, let's not be content to simply be bricks. But let's seek to be glowing logs, that when men get near us, they'll feel the heat of a spirit-touched heart. A ministry that has spirit-wrought compassion and urgency. Charles Spurgeon said that when he'd preached and unloaded all the guns of gospel truth and men seemed to be impervious to that fusillade of truth, he said, I put myself in the gun and I shoot myself at them. Now, what did he mean? I think he meant precisely what Paul's talking about here. We would have imparted our very souls to you. Brethren, if that's extreme, if that's fleshy, if that's mere emotionalism, then we've got to write off Jeremiah, Paul, and our Lord himself, who beholding a reprobate city wept over it. I shall never forget when I was wrestling with these matters of the doctrines of grace and had nobody to guide me in my reading or to talk with who understood these things. Just to mention the name of the word election or predestination in the areas where I moved was next thing to cursing. I determined this. I said, God, I know enough that McShane was what would be called a Calvinist. David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, these mighty men. And Lord, if I ever come to that position, if your word ever leads me down that path, by your grace, put me in that stream. Put me in that stream! This kind of Reformed theology that sits back and simply debates about the decrees and lets the world perish. From such may God deliver us. From such may God deliver us. Let's not debate the decrees. Believing he's decreed to save an innumerable company of men, let us be men of heart and passion and go out with a broken heart and communicate that message, which is the message of life. Let's take an afternoon a week, men, and run down the streets in Philadelphia armed with some tracts and try to find some people we can talk to about the Lord. We'll do you more good than debating 10 hours on the order of the decree. So you end up a super or an infant. So what? How about that fellow down the street? Has he heard the word of life from your lips? That's the issue. Know what supra the implications are. Know the implications of infra, sure. But let's take heed to our teaching that we communicate it with passion, with heart. I think that's biblical, isn't it? We want to be Bible Christians? Then let's seek right here and now, not wait out yonder, to allot some time in our schedule when we're going to get out in the mainstream of human life where men are living with all their problems and their ignorance and their sin. And it's when you get near, dark and sinner, you begin to feel for it. You ever try to get a burden for souls in your closet? I've never gotten it yet. You know where it comes? You go on out where people are. Say, Lord, burden me, then get out where they are. It says when Jesus beheld the multitude, he was moved with compassion. When he saw them. And if the Holy Son of God as a true man needed the bowels of compassion to be stirred through exposure to men in their lostness, then how much more do we, who by nature are selfish? Our Lord was not. But if his selfless disposition needed to have the sight of those milling multitudes to bring forth those bowels of compassion as a man, then we need them. May God find us this year out among sinners, learning how to communicate to them. You want to know how relevant that course is in theology on the effectual call? Some of you say, no, I don't believe that. I believe the sinner can begin by wiggling his finger. Why not then talk to some of them? If anything will convince you that God must open their blinded eyes, talk with a dozen of them in an afternoon. And try to get them seriously concerned about heaven and hell and judgment. And you'll go back to your closet saying, oh God, I believe you've got to do the work. You see, then your theology will be wedded to practical concepts and experience and application. Take heed to thy teaching. The content, the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel in due proportion, the whole counsel of God applied. Specific application, searching discrimination. Take heed to thy teaching, the manner of communication with studied simplicity, with some semblance of orderliness, and with spirit-wrought compassionate urgency. Let us persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord. Let us unite our hearts in prayer.